Good morning, West London. My name is Dave DeSmit, and I have the privilege of preaching this second sermon of the two shorter sermons this morning. And first off, thank you to Nathan for preaching through some select verses from Colossians 3 and doing a great job doing so. Appreciate you, brother. We're now going to turn to the book of John, and the passage we'll be looking at is John 2, verses 13 to 22, and I'll invite you to follow along in your Bibles as we read these verses, but before we do, just some background on the setting of what we'll be looking at. At this point in John's gospel, Jesus has just performed the miracle of converting water into wine at a wedding in Cana. Now he and his disciples are traveling from Capernaum, where they have spent the last few days, up to Jerusalem. This was a journey that all Israelite males were required to make three times a year to commemorate three distinct feasts, this one being the Feast of Passover. And so Jesus and his disciples are traveling to Jerusalem out of obedience to that requirement. John positions this episode as a sort of launch point of Jesus' public ministry in Judea. And from here, he continues his account of Christ's life to mainly focus on what Jesus did in Jerusalem during his time on earth. Again, we're reading John 2, verses 13 to 22, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you open our hearts and minds by your Spirit to understand and apply this passage we are looking at now. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a certain type of person, particularly a certain type of leader, that does not shy away from making bold, compelling promises. History is replete with authoritative leaders who have made vows and guarantees, often at great risk to self and reputation. They have put themselves on the line to compel people to trust and place their confidence in them. One example we may think of is British leader Winston Churchill, who in the face of an imminent Nazi invasion of England famously addressed the British nation with the following words: "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." Under Winston Churchill's leadership, the Nazis never did gain a foothold on the British Islands. In galvanizing the British people to believe in his vision and in realizing his objectives in winning the war against the Nazi regime, Churchill has been credited by some as having done no less than preserving the freedom of the world. Now, as I said, many such awe-inspiring promises have been made over the course of history by different leaders. Yet, it seems that only when these predictions prove to come true that a real legacy is cemented for those who were courageous enough to make such guarantees. It is only through the actualization of promises that true authority is established, that trust is strengthened, and reliability is confirmed. In our passage, through our Lord Jesus Christ's interaction with a group of religious leaders in the temple, we are witness to a showcase of authority par excellence. Jesus' courage, his resolve, and his ability to deliver on his promises are all made manifest. And this is our main point today, that Jesus Christ's true authority, as revealed in our passage, should compel us to trust him and trust his promises. And this breaks down into the following points, that we need to first recognize the authority of Jesus. And upon recognizing the authority of Jesus, we need to secondly respond to the authority of Jesus. Recognize and respond. And we'll look at those more in detail in just a few minutes. But starting in verse 13 of our passage, we see Jesus and his disciples making their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover of the Jews. They weren't alone in this. Some estimates say upwards of 250,000 people would have made their way into the city to celebrate this important festival commemorating the Jewish nation's escape from Egypt. The temple area would have been packed. And rather than everyone bringing all the necessary sacrificial animals with them on their long journey to Jerusalem, a market had been set up for the opportunity of purchasing the necessary sacrificial animals on site. Much more convenient, if not expensive, option, as vendors would often inflate their prices. Likewise, money changers had set up their tables as well, willing to exchange foreign currency for the appropriate silver half-shekel coins required to pay the temple tax, which, of course, was also done for a fee. Overseeing all this commotion were the religious leaders, who, if they weren't taking a cut of the profits directly, were controlling what was being sold and were possibly making a profit from the real estate they were leasing out to all the vendors. But it seems that the familiarity of the scene in the temple had blinded the people to its inappropriateness. But Jesus was incensed by what was happening in the temple courts. John tells us, upon seeing this temporary market set up, Jesus takes the time to make a whip of cords. And this shows us that this wasn't just a spontaneous outburst. This was a deliberate act by Christ in preparation for what he was about to do. Without a word of warning, Jesus forcefully drives out the animals from within the temple, their handlers having to chase after them. He overturns the tables of the money changers and declares to the bird sellers, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Jesus' words happen simultaneously with his actions, and they help us to interpret what has just happened. A cleansing has taken place. Jesus is acting out of a strong conviction and a desire to maintain the purity of his Father's house. The temple was to be consecrated and set apart as holy, precisely because it was the house of God. As one pastor has said, where there should have been repentance, where there should have been prayer, where there should have been true worship, there were the noises of an animal barn and the sound of bartering. The sorts of business transactions that were occurring in the temple precinct, even if they were necessary for the worship of God, should not have been done within the temple area. God's dwelling place was being misused. But we need to pause and notice here that the keynote of this passage is not violence. The focus is not on the unique physical actions that Jesus makes here in driving out the merchants. Rather, the keynote here is the authority being displayed by Jesus. Jesus is saying, "This is my Father's house. What is happening here is not right, and I'm going to do something about it." We're told in the next verse, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is a reference to words the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 69, where he documented his own desire for the realization and purity of the temple, the dwelling place of God among his people, which had been yet to be built. David's zeal induced real opposition from surrounding pagan nations. And this resulted in real hardship for him. But it seems that that Jesus' disciples remembered the scripture reference in relation to these events in the temple only years later, post-resurrection. And a slight difference can be pointed out between what we see in verse 17 of our passage and Psalm 69, the referent passage. Instead of the past tense being used again as it was by David, the future tense instead takes its place in John chapter 2. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me. Scholar Don Carson has suggested that this is a prophetic paradigm that anticipates what must take place in the life of great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Having the benefit of retrospect, we see that Jesus' fervent passion for his Father's house will ultimately consume his very life at the hands of those who hate him and put him to death. Back at our scene in the temple, the religious leaders do step up to Jesus. But you'll notice that they don't necessarily disagree with Jesus' actions in clearing out the temple. They want to know on what authority he has acted. They ask, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Wanting, in effect, to see Jesus' prophetic credentials and force him to vindicate himself with some miraculous sign. Now, they may have had some grounds in demanding an explanation for this bold behavior by Jesus in the temple courts, but it seems that their questioning was more born out of concern for the apparent attack on their own authority. They are not about to let their autonomous power be usurped by Jesus. And their demand to see a miraculous sign betrays at least a hint of suspicion that this prophet actually has been sent by God. But as one pastor has noted, this is a vain inquiry, for when God speaks to either the heart or the conscience, he does not first prove his right to do so. Jesus is not interested in appeasing their desire to see the miraculous, so he answers with a kind of riddle. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." At first look, it seems that Jesus is inviting the religious leaders to destroy the massive temple building, promising to rebuild it in an astonishingly short amount of time. Incredulously, the leaders ask, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They seem to be fixated on the literality of what Jesus is saying. So Jesus' riddle needs explanation, and John provides it, saying, "But he," meaning Jesus, "was speaking about the temple of his body." We are told by John in chapter 1 of this gospel that it was in this body that the Word became flesh. A profound mutual indwelling exists, as John outlines later in his gospel account, proven in Jesus' claim that "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." As the Father dwells in the Son, the human body of Jesus Christ manifests and reveals the Father. As the temple building used to be the dwelling place of God among mankind, now the central point of connection between God and us humans has shifted to the physical person of the God-human Jesus Christ. It was this true temple, Christ's body, that was to be destroyed and raised again 3 days later. He's speaking cryptically here of his own death. As one scholar says, Jesus is a temple himself whose destruction and resurrection will make the reconstruction of this Jerusalem temple pale by comparison. This leads us to our application points for this morning. Namely, that we need to first recognize the authority of Jesus. Our last verse reads, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this." The disciples remembered the words that Jesus had said of himself. And we would do well to remember the words spoken of Christ in Scripture again this morning, recognizing that Jesus' authority resides in his identity as the Son of God. Here are just a few examples. Matthew recounts in chapter 28 of his gospel, Jesus' claim, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. John tells us that Jesus has been given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Later in the book of John, we're told that Jesus, in speaking of his own life, that no one takes it from him, but he lays it down of his own accord, because he had the authority to lay it down and he had the authority to take it up again. And in his high priestly prayer of John 17, we're told that he's been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom he has been given by the Father. I hope I've shown this morning that we are under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this promise that we've read in the high priestly prayer then leads us to respond to the authority of Jesus. Our second application point, respond to the authority of Jesus. In our passage, we saw our Savior challenge the religious leaders of that time to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This was a promise that only by his divine authority he could keep. And it showed that he already knew at that point that his destination was the cross. Jesus knew he was the fulfillment of the promises long foretold of a Messiah that was to be sent to redeem mankind. He knew he was the embodiment of the actions remembered in the Passover, this celebration feast that brought Jesus and his disciples to Jerusalem in the first place. Whereas in Egypt, in the first Passover, blood was daubed on the doorposts of the Israelites to avoid the angel of death, now Christ's blood, through his sacrifice on the cross, covers us that we might be protected from the wrath to come and inherit eternal life. The religious leaders ultimately accept that challenge from Jesus and put him to death on a cross. And their actions represent the disdain that this world has for Christ, the blindness of sin being displayed in full force. But death could not hold him, and though he was buried, he was raised on the third day. The disciples only truly understood Jesus' words post-resurrection, but it's what they do next that defines them. And we read in verse 22 that they believed the scripture and word that Jesus had spoken. They believed Jesus. They believed his word and his promises. They trusted in him for eternal life. Would you do the same here this morning? Would you today, like the disciples centuries ago, simply believe the word that Jesus has spoken? Would you turn from believing you have ultimate authority over your own destiny and submit to the one who has true authority? But this is not just a cold authoritarianism. We aren't coerced into this in any way. The words of Dane Ortlund remind us that divine grace is so radical that it reaches down and turns around our very desires. Our eyes are opened. Christ becomes beautiful. We come to him. By his divine initiative, our sinful hearts are changed to understand that it truly is the deep delight of the Father to welcome us rebels into the gracious care of his Son. For those who haven't trusted Christ yet, would you believe Jesus when he says that all who call on him will be saved? And as John tells us in chapter 6, whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. When we come to Jesus, he welcomes us with open arms. This is the promise of the gospel. True authority makes bold promises. We spoke of the example of Churchill, but as important as World War II was in the course of history, it of course pales in comparison to what was accomplished on the cross. Friends, let us marvel at the cosmic victory that Christ has secured for us at Calvary. Infinitely grander in scale than any earthly military victory, and granting us true freedom as we are brought back into right relationship with God the Father. The crucifixion, as one pastor has said, was the climactic visitation of the covenant curses and God's just wrath against sin. Jesus, the Son of God, in all his infinite authority, might, and power, laid down his life that you might trust in him and be saved. This bold promise of salvation under the true authority of Jesus is being extended to you right now here this morning. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, maybe we would do well this morning to consider a recommitment to be under the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To live Christ-like lives that line up with the directives of Colossians 3, as Nathan just preached a few minutes ago. Knowing that we'll never plumb the depths of Christ's love for us while we're alive in this world. But that we would consider a recommitment to an obedience out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us on the cross. Remember, God has delivered on his bold promises through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the new and better Passover lamb. And just as he had the authority to lay down and then raise his own life, we can trust him that he has the authority to raise us on the last day, to raise me, to raise you as you trust in Christ, as I trust in Christ, to live forever with him. Let's trust him to do just that. And there is no better news we will ever hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the fact that he came into this world to reconcile us to you by the blood of his sacrifice on the cross. I pray, Lord, that anyone here who does not know you as Savior and Lord would come to you to place their trust in you, recognizing and responding to the authority that Christ Jesus has over their lives. Maybe some of us here this morning don't believe that you will take us back from our wandering. But Lord, you will, in your grace. Your love never runs out. Lord, would you save some here even this morning? And just as the disciples did so long ago, would you help us to believe the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken? And that your Spirit would move among us as brothers and sisters in Christ here at West London Alliance Church. And that we would consistently and intentionally encourage each other with the hope of the gospel. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.